Open your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 4. Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 4. And you've heard already a couple of times this morning that the elders and deacons got away on a retreat this last weekend, just got back yesterday afternoon, and we spent hours and hours and hours just poring over the book of Colossians together and studying the book of Colossians and thinking about how to shepherd better and rejoice our own souls in Christ better. And one of the things we noticed over and over and over was how thankful Paul was for the saints at Colossae. And we kept thinking to ourselves how thankful we ought to be for you, for your faith, for your love, for your just evident devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, one of the ways I feel that is every once in a while I'll have, you know, the hard sermon. You think, oh, this is the one that gets you fired, and that's the one you get all kinds of thanksgiving for, because you're dealing with the people who love the Word. And I thank God for that, and thank God for you, and we just delight to be your pastors and delight to get to walk this road towards heaven with you. That's just a great, great joy. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4. Pastor Evan set us up so well last week in showing us how God wants to comfort his people. God wants to comfort his people through Jesus, his servant. And Isaiah chapter 54, verse 4 is one of the most unique passages in the entire Bible. It's one of the most unique passages in the entire Bible. Have you ever noticed that when you read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the Gospels, the story of Jesus' life, you actually get very little of Jesus' internal emotional life? I mean, there's John, Jesus wept. He's not a robot. We're aware that he has feeling. But the Gospels are actually not the place that are constantly plunging us into the depths of what's going on in Jesus' heart. The place in the Bible where we get the most internal look at who Jesus is and what's going on in his heart is actually many of the passages in the Old Testament. Psalm 22 will give you the deepest dive into the way Jesus was feeling about the cross, whereas the Gospels are quite terse and compact in the way they describe Christ's suffering. Psalm 22 just immerses you in what B.B. Warfield called the emotional life of our Lord. In Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4, we actually hear the sound of what it felt like in Christ's soul to commune with God the Father in his devotions, to listen to God the Father as he read the Word. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4 is the closest you're going to ever get, except maybe John 17, to the Lord's communion as a man with God the Father in heaven. And I'll explain this in a bit, but after looking at Jesus' communion with God the Father, and there's not a more sacred vision I could ever give you in the world, he then begins to commune with us and call us as Christians to listen to him. And you'll see that in Isaiah chapter 51, verses 1 through 8. So let me read to you this holy ground, Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4. The Lord has given me, and the me here, I think you'll see through some of the images we get into that me is pretty clearly Jesus, the servant of God. The Lord has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. morning by morning, he awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. And of course, if you're new to the Bible, you need to know that what you've just read is a nearly identical description of the description we have of the sufferings of Christ when we get to the Gospels, where he's shamed and mocked and he's disgraced and he's spit on and he's hit. God spoke to him and led him into that hitting. But the Lord God helps me, verse 7. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I set my face like a flint. I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. That's the glimpse we get into the communion between God the Father and Christ the Son. And then God calls us to a moment of decision. What are you going to do with this son? What are you going to do with this Christ? Who among you, verse 10, fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? You've heard him. Who obeys him? Let him walk in darkness and has no light. Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled, that you have from my hand, you shall lie down in torment. Now, we heard God the Father teaching the tongue of Christ the Son, and now Christ the Son begins to speak to believers very directly. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who bore you. For he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. For the Lord God comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. Give attention to me, my people. Give ear to me, my nation, for a law will go out from me, and I will set my justice for a light to the peoples. My righteousness draws near, my salvation has gone out, and my arms will judge the peoples, the coastlands. Hope for me, and for my arm they wait. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look at the earth beneath, for the heavens vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed. Listen to me. You know, right, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law, fear not the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. Father, we come before you, and we ask you, Lord, that as we take this pass through this passage, maybe the last time we walk through this passage in our lives, that you would meet us with a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of you, not only in spite of our weakness, but even because of our weakness. We help that you would come and help us this morning. I pray especially for Christians who feel like they're walking in the dark, that they would get tremendous help only from the light of your word. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I mentioned already that in this passage, we're dealing with two intimate realities. We're dealing with the inner workings of two of the deepest relationships in the universe. First, the relationship between God the Father and Christ the Son. And then, second, the relationship between Christ the Son and every Christian. And I want you to notice that in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4 to verse 9, Isaiah 50, verse 4 to verse 9, we get a deep look at the relationship of God the Father with Christ the Son. Specifically the way, I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, but the way that God the Father was ministering to Christ the Son during his earthly life. It says in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught." And then in verse 5, "The Lord God has opened my ear." And then in verse 7, "But the Lord God helps me." You thought about that? That Jesus was not a lone ranger, but was someone who was actively being taught, spoken to, and helped by God the Father as a man. There's infinite differences between you and Jesus, and yet there's an incredible commonality, because the greatest need of any Christian is to have their ears opened, their hearts taught, and for them to be helped in the midst of difficulty by God the Father himself. Then in Isaiah 50, verse 10, we begin to take a look at the Christian and Christ. We've looked at God the Father and Christ the Son. Then in verse 10 of Isaiah 50, we begin to take a deep look at the Christian and Christ. Verse 10 is a description of a Christian. Who among you fears the Lord? Who has a reverence for God? Who has a sense that God ought to be pleased, even if the whole world is made miserable by you following Jesus? Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Jesus is the servant that Isaiah has been talking about in Isaiah chapter 42, chapter 49 that Pastor Evan looked at, and Isaiah chapter 53, which almost all Christians know of, as clearly speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Who obeys him? And then there's this strange description of a Christian, which we'll get into. Describe a Christian for me, Isaiah. Him who walks in darkness and has no light. That's a strange description, but I bet for a few here that's a pretty encouraging description. A Christian can be one who walks in darkness and has no light. And then the Christian is told to trust in God. And we're given three, and then Christ speaks to the Christian three particular ways. Isaiah 50, verse 1, "Listen to me." Isaiah 51, verse 4, "Give attention to me." Isaiah 51, verse 7, "Listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law." If that's not a description of a Christian, I don't know what is. That's what a Christian is. Someone who was lawless, was bent against God, and a heart of stone has been taken out, a heart of flesh has been put in, and now there's an orientation towards what God thinks is right. And Jesus seems to think that it's not automatic that you'll know what to do. And so three times he says, "Listen to me, give attention to me, listen to me." What a morning to listen to God speak to Christ, and then to listen to Christ speak to your own soul in the dark. First, I want you to see this. God the Father taught Christ the Son to comfort people. God the Father taught Christ the Son to comfort people. Look at that. In Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4, I'm back at the start. We've gone over this twice already. Now we're going to do a third time. We're getting a little deeper every time. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught. Now make no mistake about it. Jesus was extremely educated. No formal education, but daily, morning by morning instruction from God the Father, so that when he was 12 years old, he could show up at the temple and the priests were asking him questions and he's answering. Those of you under 12, let me just tell you this. Forget the lie that you can't learn God's word right now. You can be taught morning by morning from God's word so that you have the tongue of the one who's taught. Now, the teaching didn't make Jesus an egghead. It made him a great preacher. Notice this. It's the tongue that got affected. He was given the tongue of those who are taught. Have you ever studied through the Gospels and noticed the response to Jesus' teaching? Unlike some preachers who seem to think that it's a mark of holiness that people hate listening to them, Jesus was delightful to listen to. The people heard him gladly as he prophesied. In Luke chapter 9, it says, they hung on his every word. The crowds loved to listen to Jesus. He was a good teacher, full of the most penetrating illustrations. He was a man who'd clearly been taught personally by God. And what did God teach him? I've been given the tongue of those who are taught that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. You got to understand that the people Jesus ministered to were part of a Pharisaical cancel culture. The Pharisees and the religious leaders in the Jewish world in which Jesus ministered to were a kind of people, one strike, you're out. Oh, you're an adulteress, you're out. Oh, you're a leper, you're out. There was all kinds of sins that if you'd committed, you were now on the outs of religion, of the goods of society. You were canceled instantly by the Pharisees. They were a cancel culture. And so there was all kinds of people who were burdened in Jesus' day because they'd been tossed to the side as prostitutes, as drunkards, as tax collectors. They were on the outs, and Jesus was specifically given a tongue that was able to speak to them. A leper comes up to Jesus and says, if you're willing, I can be cleansed. He says, get out of here, you diseased, mangy dog. No, he says, I am willing. Be cleansed. A godless woman, a notorious sinner, starts washing his feet with her tear-drenched hair. And he says, you are forgiven. In the midst of a cancel culture where everybody was afraid of not living up to the religious Pharisees, he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And God the Father is not in the background going, whoa, 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 that's too gracious. They're going to get the idea they can sin or something. It was all God's idea. He was the one teaching him to talk like that every morning as he met him in his word. Do not get the idea that Jesus just had divine thoughts implanted in his mind. Certainly that could be the case as a prophet, but he was a man who took in the Bible morning by morning by morning. He read the Bible. That's why Jesus wasn't always quoting fresh prophecies. He was more often than not quoting the Bible, because morning by morning, he awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. If you want to be useful to people, do not get alone and clear your mind and hope something helpful will drop in there from heaven. Crack open your Bible morning by morning, and ask him to open your ear so that you get the heart that is taught and then the tongue that speaks as something is taught. I don't know what to say to my kids. Get in the Word. I don't know what to say to my wayward friend. Get in the Word. I don't know what God would say to me. Go find out. There's four records of the life of Jesus waiting to comfort your soul with the tongue of the one who was taught. God the Father taught Christ to comfort. God the Father taught Christ the Son to suffer. You see that in verse 5. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backwards. Now, that's pretty amazing when you think about what the God the Father was clearly telling Jesus to do. Give your back to those who strike. Give your beard to those who'll pull it out from your cheeks. You're going to be disgraced and spit on. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I gave my back to those who strike, my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. God spoke, and Christ became obedient, even to the point of death, even death on a cross. If you're reading your Bible, and you're finding that, unfortunately, it's not instructing you on exactly how to get your best life now, and it seems like it's calling you to die to yourself and serve others, you're reading the right Bible. Jesus read it, and unlike any of us, he submitted, not just to God's comforting words, but to the actions that would comfort his people more than anything. Because you see, Jesus, and you can go read through the Gospel of Mark, three times he'll predict his own death. He'll predict that he'll be spit upon. He'll predict that he'll be beaten. He knew this was coming. He'd read Psalm 22 before he got to the cross. He'd read Isaiah 53 before he got to the cross. He'd been instructed from the Bible about what was coming, and he kept moving towards it unrebelliously, submissively, perfectly, and he wasn't doing it because he deserved it at all. He was doing it 100% for us and for our salvation. He suffered by the word of God for you so that you could be saved by his atoning death and by his sacrificial death on the cross. God the Father taught Christ to comfort. He taught Christ to suffer. And he taught Christ to suffer courageously. He taught Christ to suffer courageously. Listen to this. It says in verse 7, but the Lord God helps me. And notice the way I'm dividing this passage up. It's very natural. Verse 4, the Lord has given me the tongue. Verse 5, the Lord has opened my ear. Verse 7, the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Now, when he says I haven't been disgraced, that doesn't mean he wasn't disgraced. From the outside, he was disgraced. They put a purple robe on him. They put a crown to mock him. They spit on him. They said, you know, prophesy, king of the Jews. Hey, if you... He said you could destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Why don't you get off the cross and save yourself? The thieves who were on the crosses next to him reviled him. He was being disgraced, but it wasn't touching the depth of his soul. Christian, do you know that? Do you know that what people say to you doesn't have to shape you? There are not enough people nodding in here. We live in a world that it's like all of a sudden someone can say something to me nasty, mean, and I enter this new category of the abused and I'm forever downtrodden. You do not need to be shaped by what's being said about you. He had people reviling him, but he was not disgraced because he was getting his identity and he was getting his sense of himself from somewhere else. He was getting it from what God had taught him, from what God had said to him. I gave my back to those who strike me, he says then in verse 7, but the Lord God helps me, therefore I have not been disgraced, therefore I have set my face like a flint. I don't have time, but I'd love to take you to Luke's gospel where it says, he set his face towards Jerusalem. He knew full well what was coming in Jerusalem. People yelling at him, screaming at him, people hanging him on a cross. And he didn't tiptoe towards Jerusalem. He set his face towards Jerusalem. In Mark's gospel, when he set his face towards Jerusalem, his disciples were amazed. Their jaws dropped. It's like if I told you, hey, I'm going to die in Cincinnati. You're like, where are you going? I'm going to Cincinnati. Whoa. But I've never had that kind of courage. That's Christ. Christ had that kind of resolute pursuit of what was going to harm him for your salvation, for your good. And it says here this, he who vindicates me, this is verse 9 now, is near me. Who will contend with me? It's like Jesus, there's a little smack talk here going on. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together, okay? Pharisees, chief priests, religious rulers, you want to come at me? You want to bring false accusations against me? You want to tell me how I'm a blasphemer? I'm God, and you're calling me a blasphemer? Bring it on. Bring it on. Because I know whom I believed. And I know who I am. I'm the Son of God. And I'm not here heading towards a cross because I'm wicked. I'm going to a cross because I'm righteous, and I'm going to go get the wicked and bring them to my Father. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Anyone talking smack against me, he says, is gone. They're like a vapor. They're done. Just curiously, do you hear the echoes of Romans 8 here? Jesus says, who's my adversary? He says, who's going to declare me guilty? And the answer is no one. Romans 8 comes to you and he says, who's your adversary? No one can overcome you because Christ has overcome. Who's going to declare you guilty? No one's going to declare you guilty. Because Jesus has justified you. Isn't that amazing? Sinclair Ferguson pointed out, and I wanted to point it out to you. It's amazing. Now then, we move on, I hate to, from God the Father teaching Christ to comfort, God the Father teaching Christ to suffer, God the Father teaching Christ to suffer courageously, and we move to God calling us to a decision. And I want to say this to you. This decision applies to everyone. One of the things we saw as elders in our study of Colossians is that part of our ministry is to be warning every man. It's not like once you're in the church and you've been baptized, you quit getting warned, because it's very possible to fall away. In fact, if you've been around long enough, you've seen it happen. And so I'm warning you, my beloved brothers and sisters, how do you respond to this question from God? Who among you fears the Lord? You revere him. His word matters more than your coworker's word. His presence matters more than the presence of those who intimidate you. You're more in awe of his thoughts than any other worldly philosophy or religion. Who here fears God? How do I know if I fear God? You listen to his servant. To fear God is to listen to Christ. To have your whole soul oriented to Christ. Christ's word matters above every other word. Christ's word matters above every other pressure. The one peer pressure that matters to you is from your elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, the servant of God. That's what it means to fear the Lord. To listen to Christ. And I'm going to tell you something right here. You can stay in this church for 40 years, and if when no one is looking, you don't fear Christ, you will be given the rudest awakening on the last day. You will not go to heaven for your church membership here. The only those will be in the presence of Christ who have feared Christ, who have listened to the voice of God's servant. And then he does this interesting thing, and this verse actually has a history in my own life. He describes the Christian like this: let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Now, how do I know that's talking about a Christian? Well, I know it's talking about a Christian because of what it's contrasted with. What it's contrasted with is people who make their own lights. They light their own candles. They spark up their own religions, live by their own philosophies. They do their own thing. They sort of light their own torches and they live by those. Those people are threatened with damnation in this passage. Look at it. It says in verse 11, "Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk, that is, you live your lifestyle, by the light of your fire and by the torches you have kindled. This you will have from my hand, you shall lie down in torment." Why is God so offended by those who light their own candles, who live by their own worldviews, ideas, reasons? Why is he so offended? He's offended because by saying they're going to live by their own light, they are spitting on the light of Christ. All the lights of the world are like, they're like the light pollution of a city. You want to see the glorious stars, but there's all these other lights. God doesn't want us looking at any other light for our leadership and our guidance through life than Jesus Christ alone. Anything else is offending him. Now let me tell you a little bit about my history with this verse. 1995-ish, I'm a brand new Christian, and like many new Christians, I was happy a lot at the start. And God's presence was near and present and clear and obvious, and then it wasn't. And I was very confused. I just felt like I was in the dark. I felt like there was no presence of God ministering to me. No thankfulness in my soul, not much. No sort of sweet communion. No opening my ear morning by morning. This felt more like Psalm 13. Why do I have to go on every day wrestling with my thoughts without you feeling present to me? And I was at college, and there was a godly seasoned pastor at this particular college, and I went to visit him. His name was Dr. Gerald Wheatley, and I just sat down in his office, and, you know, like new Christians do, you tell him this story, and you sort of think he's going to be like, "Wow, that's interesting. We're 2,000 years into church history, and there's never been someone like you before. Let me see if I can find something for you." But like an old seasoned pastor, he'd seen me before. I hadn't seen me, but he'd seen me. And he opened the Bible to Isaiah 50, verse 10. Like many Puritan pastors did with this passage. And he said, "Look at this. There are Christians who walk through this experience of feeling like all around them is dark and they have no light. And God doesn't reject them. He calls them to trust him. Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God." And it really shouldn't surprise us that this is a Christian experience at some level, should it? I mean, the world we live in is not a friend of light. The world we're in is suppressing light every chance it can possibly get. We're living in a kingdom of darkness. We're living in a kingdom where the lights are constantly being shrouded, where the lights of God's word, both in natural revelation and in the Bible, are constantly being put to the side. We live in a worldly world. What's a worldly world? David Wells has given the best definition of worldliness I've ever heard. and I'll paraphrase it for you. He says, worldliness is those thoughts, those systems, those structures in any generation that make righteousness seem strange and godlessness seem normal. Anybody been living in a worldly world this week? Righteousness seems strange. Remember, Peter says to the Christians, he goes, they think it's strange that you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. Why aren't you drunk and hangover? How bizarre. They think that's strange. They think it's strange to pursue righteousness, to die to yourself. It's always been that way. The Greco-Roman world, humility was regarded as a vice, not a virtue. It's always been a world, this one we're living in, where righteousness is made to feel abnormal and wickedness is meant to feel normal. That's dark. That's darkness. That's where we live. Trying to believe that the way we think is the right way to live is true. Trying to keep living by light, but it's just darkness everywhere. And then on top of that, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is not always flooding our souls. Not every minute of every day. There are times, I love that hymn by William Cooper. He says, sometimes the light surprises the Christian when he sings, it is the Lord who rises with healing in his wings. Sometimes when we sing, light floods our soul. But you know what the implications of that are, right? Sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes there's nothing surprising during the worship service. And on top of that, it looks like everyone else is enjoying a lot of light. And you can feel very lonely in the dark. And you can descend into a lack of assurance, a lack of faith, being crippled by doubt. But the servant speaks to you the same way the Father spoke to him, with comfort. And he says, let him who walks in darkness and have no light trust in the name of the Lord. And then he starts spelling it out. He starts spelling out what it would look like to listen to him. And the first thing he says is he calls us to remember that he can make something out of nothing. He can make something out of nothing. You're looking at the weak fire in your own soul. You're looking at the darkness all around. You're thinking, how could anything good ever come out of this? Because God can make something out of nothing. Amen? Listen to what he says. He says, listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Listen to me, Christian. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father. It's just a poetic way of saying, look at your people. Look back. Look back over your history. Where's the quarry you were dug out of? It's Abraham. Now, how big a nation was Abraham when God came to him? One infertile dude does not a great nation make. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah who bore you, for he was but one when I called him. For he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. Lord, I'm having trouble believing you. It's all so dark. It's like there's nothing around. I don't think you're going to be able to do much. I don't need much. Like maybe a couple loaves of fish and a few loaves of bread. I'm good with that. And honestly, that was kind of God, if you will, on a bad day, because he doesn't need bread or fish. He can make babies out of wombs that are dead. He can call things that are not into being. That is what he does. And he says to them, he goes, look, you're wasted right now. You're a wasteland. He's talking to Israel when they're in the exile, when they've been utterly dejected from his presence. He goes, I can make you into Eden. Toot sweet, no problem. For the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. I told you already, you've heard a couple times, the elders studied Colossians all week, all weekend. And one of the things we saw over and over was, before people are believers, they are alienated. They are hostile in mind. They are, to use Ephesians language, dead in trespasses and sins. They're a wasteland. They're in exile. And you know what God does? He speaks to them about the one who died for sinners, and they become like new Edens in their soul. Behold, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Like, that's maybe Eden language. And he took you, honestly, you miserable, wicked person. I mean it from the bottom of my heart, you and me both. You miserable, wicked person. And he gave you life and put an Eden in your soul. And he didn't need anything. Just think where you come from. You come from Abraham. Don't be doing this, I come from George Washington, or I come from this big guy or that big. No, no, no. You come from nothing. And the more you get that in your head, the happier you'll be. Let him who walks in darkness who have no light trust that they came from nothing, and God can do a lot with that. Christ calls us to remember that the nations will learn righteousness. You might be looking around you going, man, America gets worse every single day. In fact, if the news cycle is about 3 hours long, America gets worse about every 3 hours. The reason they call it doom scrolling is because there's lots of doom to scroll. Never-ending cycle of doom to scroll, cultural decay all around us. And you might think, I can't see it happening. I can't see Christ's word going forward in world-transforming power. I'm not seeing it. I'm walking in dark. Trust in the Lord. He is able to transform the church and the very cultures the church is embedded in. That's why it says, give attention to me, verse 4, my people, and give ear to me, my nation. For a law will go out from me, and I will set my justice for a light to the peoples. My righteousness draws near. My salvation has gone out. This is the same thing that we saw in Isaiah chapter 2. There will come a time on the mountain of the Lord when the nations will stream to God and say, teach us your way. Teach us how to follow you. Now, here's my application. I want to recommend a book to you. The book is by Alvin Schmidt, and if you're a teacher or a doctor or anyone, I want you to read it. It was originally called, I love the original title of this book, Under the Influence. The new title of the book is called How Christianity Transformed the World. And he walks through how Christianity changed people's views on abortion so that 300 or 400 years after Jesus died, abortion was illegal in Rome. He walks through how Christianity changed the world's views on women so that even though women have been degraded in every culture Christianity has not touched, the view of women that the Bible taught elevated women in every single culture it's ever been in. He walks through how there were no hospitals in the ancient world, but wherever Christianity went, hospitals began to be. Please, I know that hospitals are secular now, and I know that our insurance companies aren't, you know, putting like Baptist insurance on them very often or anything like that, but that's not the way it's always been. He said, I don't see it. Well, yeah, you don't see it. You're in the dark. Quit being in the dark. Know that God's righteousness has gone forward. Wherever Christ has gone, schools have gone forward. They've been transformative. It's ironic that Christ has been kicked out of the classroom because it's actually Christ that invented the classroom in terms of a widespread desire to see people educated. I want to encourage you, if you're in a profession where you feel like, I don't see that there's anything that I'm doing that is contributing to the advance of the kingdom, I want you to get a hold of this book, Under the Influence by Alvin Schmidt, or How Christianity Changed the World. And what you want to see is this. Give attention to me, my people. My log will go out from me. There have been many times where his justice has gone forth. It has broken through into new cultures and has transformed the people around him. And if you say, I don't see it, that's not my point. My point is, of course you don't see it. You're walking in darkness. But you can walk by trust in the Lord and see how it's happened in the past, and it can happen again as the Spirit is poured out. Last point. Christ calls us to remember that our haters won't last. He calls us to live courageously because our haters won't last. I want you to notice the similarity between what God said to Jesus earlier in our passage and now what Jesus says to you. He says in verse 7, "Listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Listen to me, Christians. Fear not the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings." Now, some of you here aren't afraid of the reproach of man because you never say anything to ever bring man's reproach. You've figured out how to sort of meander your way through this culture and make everybody sort of, you're the stealth bomber Christian. You're under everybody's radar. No one even knows you exist. Way to go. You're hidden. But when you start speaking publicly, when you start speaking with grace seasoned with salt in your every interaction, there will be reviling. There will be opposition. There will be hatred to what you're saying. And Jesus comes to us and says, "Listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law, fear not the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings." Why? "For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations." One of the lies of the world and the opinions of the world, when they tell you you're on the wrong side of history, when they tell you that, you know, your ideas are so passé, is they give the impression that their opinions have always been and always will be. And then it cows the Christian into believing, well, I better sort of conform myself to the way it is. And what Jesus says is, no, here's the secret to courageous living. Here's the secret to courageous living. Be aware that those who revile you will not last. Be aware that what seems so permanent will wind up disintegrating like a moth-eaten garment that breaks apart just from the touch. It says, be aware that what's going to last is God's righteousness and his salvation to all generations. Emmanuel, God has spoken to Christ and led him to comfort you, to have something to say to comfort you. He's spoken to Christ and led him to suffer and die for your salvation. He's spoken to Christ so that Christ could courageously face those who opposed him and know they would fall apart like a moth-eaten garment. And now he calls you to walk in the darkness, where the world's not always running around going, "Jesus is awesome." He's called you to walk in the darkness, trusting him. Trusting that he can do something with nothing. Trusting that he can advance his righteousness, even when it looks like it's not going anywhere and it looks like it's going away by the day. And you can live courageously because those who oppose you and revile you don't get the last word. His righteousness does. His salvation does. Let's pray. Lord God, I pray for all those who are walking in darkness. And to some degree, that's every Christian. But I pray especially for those who feel a keen sense of your darkness and hopelessness. I pray that you would help them to learn to put one foot in front of the other, to not wait on their feelings, to not wait for experiences of great light, but to commit themselves to your word and to put one foot in front of the other according to your word, trusting you can do something with nothing, trusting you can advance the righteousness that seems so strange, trusting that those who oppose us will not last. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.